morning and welcome to the Bible study. Do you own one or more of the Left Behind books? Since yesterday was Halloween, a lot of the cable channels were scrounging up whatever kind of spiritual stuff they could dig up. Everything from stuff about ghosts and spooks to the Revelation and the End Times. One of those programs featured author Tim LaHaye, who was talking a little bit about his Left Behind series. And one of the main features of the story that the Left Behind books center around is the so-called rapture of the church. That theology in large part comes from 1 Thessalonians 4, and we're going to be talking about that today here on our Bible study program. And our guest today is with us on the telephone. He is Pastor Kurt Taylor, pastor at St. John's Lutheran Church in Waltz, Michigan. Good morning, sir.
Good morning, Chuck.
How about the rapture of the church? Did you ever run into that doctrine before you learned about it at the seminary?
I tell you, if there's some enterprising individual out there that wants to make a lot of money, this is probably the angle that you'd go with, because you can certainly sensationalize the whole concept of rapture and how it might be at the end times. Unfortunately, most of it comes down to speculation, and pieces that are taken from Scripture are usually misinterpreted. You still get some pretty wild stories and things that capture our imagination, but none of it's going to be supported in 1 Thessalonians.
Let me get you to make one comment here before we pray and actually dig into the text. I'd like you to consider how you would approach this situation. Let me just play the role of a person who was raised in the church back in the 60s and the 70s, grew up in that period of time, you know, when it became really uncool to be a church member, and lots of people stopped going to church. Lots of people stopped trusting their pastors, along with policemen and teachers and people like that, and really took a dim view of empty religion, etc., during that period of time. And then after having an experience like that, ran into somebody somewhere who was all turned on about Jesus, seemed kind of odd at the time, but began to talk about fascinating and spectacular things that are in the future, could be in the near future, including the rapture of the church. What are you talking about? Well, that's crazy. I never heard about anything like that back when I used to go to church in Sunday school. Oh yeah, look right here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is exciting stuff. We're going to be caught up in the air to meet the Lord. And that becomes a trigger point for somebody's re-entry into church life.
Mm-hmm.
And then along comes nose in the air Chuck and nose in the air Pastor Taylor, and we're gonna say, oh no, that's not what that says, and we're gonna be the skunk at the picnic, and we're no fun, and we're just always taking away the excitement that the Bible clearly has for everybody else. You ever been sort of assessed in that light?
It's what's interesting is that we rejoice at anybody who steps back into a church, even if the reasons are not what we think should be the reasons. So let me start by saying, if there are those who have been attracted to church, or more specifically the gospel of Jesus Christ, through some of these wild stories of what's going to happen at the end, I think the first thing we should do is be glad that they are being exposed again to the message of Christ, and hopefully what they are being exposed to goes beyond some of these end-time scenarios and will also include the central message of the death and resurrection of Jesus, because if it does, if their exposure does include the salvation that Jesus won for us, then good. Glad they're back in the church. At the same time, we are responsible to God's Word, and we are responsible to preach it accurately. And so it's unfortunate, on the other hand, that some of these statements about the end times have been twisted in such a way that it becomes such a dramatic and exciting thing that books can be made out of, which does capture people's interest, but ends up being, frankly, incorrect. And what needs to happen then is that we share what the true message of Scripture is about that, at the same time sharing also the true message of Scripture about the salvation of Jesus. So while we rejoice that, that people would be coming back to church, we also have to be responsible that we get the word out that this whole thing that may have captured your attention may not be what Scripture really says.
All right, let's give the telephone numbers here and do our prayer. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Today is All Saints' Day, and that is a very happy day for people in the church. It is a happy and sad day for us here at our radio station, because a man who worked here for many, many years, particularly as a part-time weekend worker, his name is George Schroll. He passed away yesterday. He was a wonderful man, a very faithful employee here, just absolutely and totally reliable. What a good worker he was. And after a long and debilitating illness, passed away yesterday. Wanted to let those who have listened to our station for a long time know that the visitation for George Schroll will be on Thursday of this week from 3 o'clock in the afternoon till 8 o'clock in the evening at Concordia Lutheran Church in Kirkwood. There will be an hour-long visitation at Concordia Kirkwood from 1 till 2 on Friday, followed by the funeral service at 2 o'clock. Again, that's at Concordia Lutheran Church in Kirkwood. And I would respectfully ask, Pastor, I'm sure you remember, because you worked here at one point in your life.
Yes.
I'm sure you remember George.
Absolutely. George was the Saturday morning guy when I worked there, and had a staple program called Alleluia, and I even filled in for him on that program during a time when he was having some heart problems, but he was one of the ones that showed me how to turn the knobs and get the job done, and I certainly concur, Chuck. He was a wonderful Christian man, somebody that that being around him, you saw the Lord in him, and he'll be missed here on earth, but man, what a time he's having right now.
Well, verse 11 of our text today says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands. And while I can't say that I knew George intimately, I knew him as an employee, and he was the embodiment of that.
Mm-hmm.
A responsible person who did his job and did it well.
Yep.
And he will be missed, and I would like, if you would, to remember his wife Norma and his family in your prayers as we begin this morning.
Let's pray. Lord God, as we do observe All Saints' Day today, we give you thanks for the faith which you gave to those that have gone before us. We give you thanks for their example, which we can look to, examples of lives lived in your service, lives lived with the goal of sharing the good news of Jesus as Savior. And so for those from our families, those from our congregations, grandparents and parents and friends who have now gone to be with you, we give you thanks for them and for the salvation you gave to them through Jesus. We also remember a friend of ours from the radio station and certainly from the community, George Schroll. We thank you for the blessings that you gave to him, the skills that you gave to him to serve you and the church in unique ways through the radio and at Lutheran Hour Ministries and all the other ways that he served you. We ask, O Lord, that you would be with Norma, his wife, and all the rest of his friends and family. Even though this is a time where there is mourning that goes on, we rejoice that you have created eternal life for all those who believe in you. And we thank you that now that you have called him home, he enjoys the perfect paradise of heaven. As we look forward to that day ourselves, we ask you to be with us. We ask you to keep us close to yourself as you did for George. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Let's begin reading here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where Paul says, "Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." I'm going to stop there. Paul writes here, "We ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more." He wants them to live better in order to please God, which is an instruction that Lutherans particularly seem to be less sensitive to than others for some reason. By your chuckle, I take it you know what I mean. Can you elaborate on that?
Well, it's perfectly fitting and even obvious that Paul would include this because he's speaking to many recent converts who have begun their Christian walk, and as he is saying in chapters 1 through 3, are doing very well. These Thessalonians are attending to the Word. They are living lives that would please God. And so anyone that would come to them and encourage them would certainly encourage them to continue to do so and to do it even better. I mean, this is the kind of thing that we encourage people in our congregations. Certainly when we look over the landscape of our congregations, we see those who aren't living as well as they should in accordance with God's laws. We also see others that really do, by outward appearances, seem to be living the Christian lives, but the encouragement is still there to continue to do so and do even better because we live with the Holy Spirit inside of us, and the Holy Spirit is continually at work, and that's going to show up in how we live. There's nothing wrong with encouraging people toward better living. I mean, it's part of who we are now as believers that it becomes apparent in our lives. How we speak, how we act among others is one of those ways that in which we are equipped to be witnesses and to be servants of God. So it's perfectly appropriate that Paul would go on to say this to the Thessalonians, even though they were doing a good job.
Verse 3 says, "It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this manner no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit." Kurt, what's the big deal with sexual immorality? There are a lot of different sins. If you were to say to somebody, you know, what's the worst sin that somebody could commit? Probably a lot of people would say murder, something like that. But the Bible almost harps on the issue of sexual immorality. Mm-hmm. And, you watch the television. I was watching the other day some Hollywood-type thing, and the subject of homosexuality came up, and this hot actress, she's big time now. She just looked at the person who asked the question with disdain and said, "Well, I'd like to think that we're all past that now, judging homosexuality." So we got if you're a Christian, we got a hard road to hoe, I think, coming ahead. What's the big problem with sexual immorality?
Especially when we look at this, when we get to a passage like this, like the one you just read, we always look at it and assume, and I think correctly so, that this must have been one of the issues that was prominent there among the Thessalonians, and so Paul wants to address it specifically. So part one would be, no doubt, this was one of those real apparent concerns among the Thessalonians that Paul was aware of, that there's sexual immorality going on, and so he needs to address it specifically. That's part one. Part two, though, goes more to what you're asking. What's, you know, why do we keep coming back to this? And you bring up modern examples of what we see on TV, and it's true when we talk about the culture that we live in today that we see so much of this. When I'm with the youth group, and especially when I'm teaching the confirmands, the 7th and 8th graders here in our day school, we talk about this, the things they see on TV, how there is absolutely no stigma about couples, you know, hopping into bed with each other if they even barely know each other. It's just the way that it's portrayed out there. And it is, it is so tempting and culturally poisonous, but it's also something that's always been going on. And that's why the Bible addresses it so much. It's one of those weaknesses of humanity that comes from the very beginning, that we are so tempted in this way to be sexually immoral, that whether it's Paul speaking to the Thessalonians back in 51 A.D., those of us reading this now in 2005 are going, yeah, absolutely, this is America too. So it's this common and lasting problem of humanity that the Bible does address, and which gives the Bible one of those timeless flares about it, that even though so much time has passed, it's still the same problem that we have today that they did back then.
I suppose there are some practical issues with sexual immorality. For example, if a man and a woman are married and they have children, and either of the two spouses is unfaithful, well, there's harm done there to the children. They are completely innocent victims of that kind of sexual immorality. So there are practical reasons why sexual immorality is problematic. But are there deeper theological problems with sexual immorality beyond just the practical aspects?
Sure. I mean, the chief among them is this gift of marriage that God has given, and the oneness that God intends for people to have in that relationship, especially when a couple is Christian, when they're believers, and so on. There is hardly anything more spiritually beneficial to an individual than to have a believing spouse with whom they can worship and then also be intimate in sexual ways. I mean, this is all part of God's plan for how two people can so fully experience the blessings that he wants them to have. But what has ended up happening is that this gift that God has given for married people in these circumstances has been used and abused and misused all over the place. And what ends up happening is that you have people that are being joined in such an intimate way, in a way which God intended to foster and augment how he joins them as one. And instead, they take this kind of union and they make it a completely unspiritual and carnal thing, so that what God intended to be another way for his blessings to be manifested among his people has become a way that people are just going to use to satisfy their own pleasures. That is when it also becomes a sin against God, because God has given this gift for specific reasons, and not only for procreation, but for the joining of a husband and wife. And when people use that gift in whatever way they desire, then God is the one being sinned against.
Let me ask you this question. I'll put it in these terms, because we tend to try to interpret God from our own reality. We look at our own reality and we try to extrapolate that out to find God. if we can reverse that for a moment and think about God certainly being present before any of us ever existed, could it be that before God said the words, "Let there be light," that he purposed in his own heart and mind, whatever that means, to create a people for himself, a people who he would take unto himself, whom he would love, and who would love him in return? And then in creation, he sort of modeled that. He made creation as a kind of a shadow of that intent, so that the man and the woman, in a way, signify or typify that relationship that he purposed before he even began to create. And so that when a man and or a woman violate that relationship, it's insulting to God from the standpoint of his original purpose of taking a people unto himself. Did that make sense?
Sure it does. And it's continued. I mean, you correctly bring up God's intent at the creation of the world. It's continued in how the church is portrayed as the bride of Christ. I just pulled out the first words that we say in a marriage ceremony. We are gathered here in the sight of God and of his church to witness and bless the joining together of this man and this woman in holy marriage. This is an honorable estate which God himself has instituted and blessed, and by which he gives us a picture of the very communion of Christ and his bride, the church. And you're right when you point out that this relationship, too, is being damaged between people and God when this gift of sex is being used in a way other than God has intended it.
We have about a minute left here. Paul says, each of you should learn to control his own body. Okay. You got any advice on that, Pastor? You know, it's different for different people. Some people can't control what we eat, or we can't control ourselves sexually, or we can't control ourselves as it pertains to alcohol. But learn to control your body? Yeah, right. Give me a break.
You know, we're not animals. And this is one of those things that gets brought up when we talk about abstinence and whether we can teach abstinence to kids before marriage. They're not animals that are helpless when it comes to sex and procreation and all of that. We have been given reason and the ability by God to serve him in this way.
You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor Kurt Taylor is with us here today as we talk about 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're making our way to the issue of the rapture, and we'll be taking that up on the other side of the break here. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you would like to join us. I wonder how many of you have read some or all of the books in the Left Behind series. I talk to folks that I would consider to be more or less children of the Reformation, descended from the theology of the Reformation. But they love the Left Behind series. We'll talk about it on the other side of this break. Stay with us.
The CPH Warehouse Sale at Concordia Publishing House will be Saturday, November 5th from 8 until 2, offering a selection of books for all ages, teaching resources, Bible studies, bulletins, Bibles, crafts, music, and more. Concordia Publishing House at 3558 South Jefferson, south of I-44. Keep listening for details on how you could win one of five $100 gift certificates good toward warehouse sale purchases. The CPH Warehouse Sale, November 5th, 8 until 2 p.m.
Arts for the Parks has gained a reputation as one of the preeminent exhibitions of American representational painting, and in its 19th year, Arts for the Parks is one of the richest art competitions in the country. The top 100 paintings of the 2005 Arts for the Parks competition will be featured at the Old Courthouse now through December 11th. The Old Courthouse is located at 11 North 4th Street, downtown. The exhibit is free and open to the public from 8 to 4:30.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? For centuries, the church has had a screening process to work through for a person to make the grade to be declared a saint. I would think that Sister Teresa of Calcutta and Pope John Paul II are currently on the fast track. Now, I'm not into saint nominating, but if I were, I suspect my criteria would include some pretty amazing credentials for my nominees. It's not at all unlike the criteria employed by churches who are calling a pastor. You want someone good. I remember preaching a sermon to a congregation I knew that was about to begin the call process. My sermon title was The Great White Hope, referring to the movie chronicling the heavyweight championship boxing career of Jack Johnson. Now, Johnson was an African-American, the first black man to win this championship. The movie described the white fight promoters who kept looking for someone who could defeat Johnson any way they could. This man would be called the Great White Hope. Now, we're always looking for great white hopes in much the same way, and then we're often disappointed when we don't get what we want. The problem with us is that we don't really know everything about our leaders, and if we did, then we are not sure that we want them because they seem to be far less than saints. I think James was talking about this very thing in his New Testament epistle. No human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and curse. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. We want our leaders to do what we can't. We want some great idea from them, or some heroic qualities, or more strength, or more brains. The fact is that these leaders share many of our own blessings and curses, our triumphs and our embarrassments. In that way, we are all more like Peter, Paul, James, and others in the Bible than we are different. Lord, teach us to have a governor on our hero worship as well as on our tongues. Teach us that greatness in your kingdom is more like striving to do what is right than it is in talking about it. For we pray in the name of Jesus our Savior, who sends us his Spirit to equip us for your calling. Amen.
Most of the churches that I know of, you out loud acknowledge that you were a sinner. I didn't see any of that here yesterday.
The emphasis in our church isn't how to get your sins removed, because that's pretty easy to do. Jesus did that on the cross. The emphasis in our church is how to fulfill the destiny that God's called you to.
Live Tuesday on Issues Etc., we'll review audio from the NBC special, In God They Trust.
Weekday afternoons from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathard. Pastor Kurt Taylor is with us here today, pastor at St. John's Lutheran Church in Waltz, Michigan. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Picking up the reading at verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul writes, "Now about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody." Do you ever look at your confirmands, those young people you have in confirmation, and say to them something like, "You know, I'm not going to teach you about this part of the catechism here because you yourselves have been taught by God."
Mm-hmm.
I bet you've never done that.
No, haven't done that.
What is he talking about here?
I think what Paul is talking about is the fact that these Thessalonians are demonstrating that they understand about brotherly love, and that they are showing it to each other, and that it's obviously not something that they just heard from the apostles and it went in one ear and out the other, but that God caused it to sink in, and that they really do grasp what God wants them to do and how he wants them to be. He has taught them.
If I were to walk into Thessalonica and see this with my own eyes, what would it look like?
I would imagine it would look like people that are happy to be around each other. People that serve each other when, if somebody has a need, other people pick up and bring over a covered dish and give them a meal if they need a meal and that sort of thing. Things that are, and I think it also has to do with how these Thessalonians are eager to get the gospel out. Not only are they showing love among each other in their own church, but are eager to share the good news of Christ with those around them. That's another way that brotherly love is shown, by caring about somebody else's soul, that they know Jesus as their Savior. I think that's what it looked like. I think it would look like a vibrant, dynamic, active church where when you walk in, you would say, my, don't these people love each other? And you would see them being mobilized to share Christ, even in the midst of a very difficult cultural surrounding where the message of Christ isn't always received very well.
Were you ready for an unfair question?
Is that what our churches are like?
That'd be unfair too, I guess. That's not what I had on my mind. But my question is, when you walk into a place, and typically for us it's a church building, but when you walk into a place, whether it's Thessalonica or St. John's up in Waltz, Michigan, and you see what's happening there, what's more important? The way the people are clinging to their doctrine and teachings, or the way they're treating one another?
Yes. Yes to both. I'm not going to say either is more important, because it's when they know the love of God, which is what doctrine is, learning more and more about the love of God and how he shows it, then it's going to be demonstrated in how they treat one another. If you, for example, if you walk into a church, and we've all been to these places where it's just cold and it's not friendly, and it's not the people are ignoring one another, and you almost sense that there's some sort of electricity in the air, some sort of conflict happening. We've all been in these circumstances. It's not just because they're choosing not to be friendly toward each other. It's because they're having a spiritual problem with the love of God and understanding his love for them. And those two go together. When churches are serious about their teachings and hanging on to what God has given to them, it should naturally follow that it's going to be shown in how they treat one another.
Verse 13 and following. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Pastor Taylor, when we talked about the first couple of chapters here in this book, one of the things we focused on was really how, I think, for the average Christian, for the person who's been in the church for a while, they don't think much about the second coming of Christ. Maybe not at all. Even though we may weekly confess in the Apostles' Creed that we believe in the life everlasting and the resurrection of the dead, it doesn't even trigger a thought in our mind what that means. To the point that the coming of the Lord or eternal life is an afterthought at best. I remember as a young man being given the book The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey.
Hal Lindsey, yep.
And that's been a long time ago, but I probably didn't have much of a perspective on life everlasting and the resurrection of the dead, at least not on a daily or weekly basis. And I remember being stupefied by this, the proposal that there would be a rapture of the church that we read about here in 1 Thessalonians 4. It's very energizing, very stimulating. Have you run into people who have had a similar experience or talk about an experience like that, whether it comes from 30 years ago and the late great Planet Earth, or maybe from the Left Behind series?
Yeah, absolutely. And I think, as I'm thinking through this, and since we've started talking about it this morning, there are some reasons, I think, where this does really grab people. You've already mentioned one of them, and that is that I think the charge could be made that the church isn't, or oftentimes doesn't, stress this whole end times thing, because it is it's kind of a mysterious and even controversial thing. I mean, we're sitting here talking about, and we will in the next few minutes talk about, how we fundamentally disagree with the more popular Christian notions about how the end's going to happen and what's going to happen. And so to even bring it up is going to stir up some controversy, because what people are being exposed to by the pop Christian culture is different than what we in the Lutheran Church have understood to be the events of the end. So maybe we don't say enough about it. In the church year, we do have the opportunity to do so, because we have three Sundays at the end of the church year, and we're just getting into them now, where the scripture readings all have to do with Jesus coming back.
And that's,
yeah. And they, and
is that new?
Well, no, it's not new. It has provided an opportunity, though, for preachers to to talk about this. And certainly the first Sunday in Advent continues to still be about the second coming and all that. So it's a good time for us to be talking about what's really going to happen and how faith in Christ can cause us to look to that day with joy and anticipation. But I think there's another reason why this whole bit about the end really gets people's attention. And I think it's very well intentioned on the part of folks. And that is, when these books come out and these movies, as you know, these books have been accompanied by Left Behind movies, they are well produced, well written. The movies have that Hollywood drama about them. They have, and really, how you're going to treat the end times can have the characteristics of a great drama. And when more people are exposed to it, they're going to be talking about it, so that it's very possible that around the water cooler, instead of people talking about what was on Friends last night or CSI Miami or whatever, they might actually be talking about this sort of thing, which means that people are ultimately going to be talking about things that have to do with God, which to a Christian is wonderful. I mean, it's great to Bible-believing Christians when they can hear their coworkers actually talking about maybe the end times and God and going to heaven and all of that, rather than talking about some of the other things that go on in our culture and the royal visit or this or that. And so I think it's something that causes Christians to think, hey, you know, we're kind of back in the mainstream here. The things that I care about are what people are talking about. So I think that's another reason why some of these books and movies are so embraced by Christianity in general, because they're well done and they cause people to talk, and now people are talking kind of in our arena, on our turf.
Do you believe in the rapture?
Yes. I mean, it's said right here. But the problem is, and here's where the big however comes in, the angle from which this is being approached is incorrect. There's a presupposition going into these Thessalonian passages which says that what's going to happen is that there will be a time when Jesus comes back, all believers and those who have died will be raptured. We will float up there into heaven and be there with Christ for 1,000 years while the world takes a definite turn. And there will be those who are left behind. And among those who are left behind, there are going to be problems, but they will still have a chance to hear the gospel. The gospel will still go out. More and more people can be saved. And then after 1,000 years, Jesus is going to come back again, and that'll be the end. And then ultimately, those who are believers will be taken into heaven, and those who are not will be condemned. That's the presupposition that goes into these left behind books, and that's the presupposition that goes into the reading of 1 Thessalonians.
Or the Hal Lindsey perspective that the church is taken up, caught up, as it says here in 1 Thessalonians 4, for his so-called tribulation period of 7 years,
yep,
after which Jesus returns to set up a kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. Either way, whatever scenario you choose to examine, the one consistent element seems to be that the earth is going to continue for some period of time without the bride.
Correct.
And is that a fundamentally incorrect theological assertion?
Yes. And the place where it comes from is especially when looking in the book of Revelation. And you say, and we're not going to get deep into that, but that's where it comes from, this idea of a 1,000-year reign of Christ. And we understand that to be a figurative term for the entire New Testament age, from the time of Christ's ascension to the time of his second coming, is the 1,000 years where Christ's church is here, Christ is ruling through his church and all of that. But it is misunderstood as a literal period of time that will happen in between a first coming and a second coming, or to be more accurate from their point of view, a second coming and a third coming. And what we would say is that what we have portrayed here in 1 Thessalonians 4 is not some preliminary rapture of believers who are going to then be caught up with Christ and then be taken into heaven while the earth continues without them. What we have here in 1 Thessalonians is the end. And there's going to be one end. There's going to be one final coming of the Lord, and this is what's going to happen. The believers are going to be caught up in the air with the Lord. Those who have already died are going to be caught up in the air with the Lord. There's going to be a final judgment, and the believers are going to go to heaven, and the unbelievers are going to go to hell. That's what's being portrayed here, not some sort of preliminary rapture that we find in these other left-behind books.
Let me get you to respond to this kind of an approach because, you know, I'm just kind of feeling sorry for you, Pastor Taylor. I really am. I think you're a fine man, and you've come onto the Bible study many times. You've taught us a lot, but your problem is, unfortunately for you, is you're stuck with a kind of a 500-year-old theology that came from a historical event known as the Reformation, you know, some 500 years or so ago. And because you're a Lutheran pastor, you're kind of stuck with that. But but the truth is that 500 years have gone by, and we've discovered other, you know, biblical artifacts and scriptural content of the Dead Sea Scrolls, and we've gotten a lot smarter and done a lot better job of translating so that now we know so much more than Luther did or the Reformers did. And too bad for you, you're stuck with that. And the rest of us, we've moved on and we've come to a much more enlightened place.
Yeah. Well, there's nothing that's been discovered in the last 500 years that does anything to the Bible of 500 years ago. There are no changes that have been made. There are no, you know, postscripts that have been written and discovered. What we have is the same thing that the church has had, you know, ever since there was a church. And so there has been no new revelation about what's going to happen. What has happened is that people have been, and this isn't new either, by the way, but people become very creative and imaginative when it comes to this whole end of the world discussion and really find passages that are going to support some assertions that they have so that they can make this whole end times as incredible and spectacular and as entertaining as possible. Now, having said that, I don't mean to attack anybody's integrity. I do believe that there are some well-meaning folks who get involved in all of this, but the fact is, when you get to some of this that has taken off in pop Christianity, it is all under the realm of speculation. There are no new passages which support anything they're saying. And the old passages that are being used have been interpreted differently by the church for thousands of years to say that there's only going to be one coming, second coming, where all the dead and those who are still living are going to be saved and those who are not will be condemned, and that'll be the end. To assert that doesn't imply then that we're denying any new discoveries. It's an assertion that is based on Scripture, which speaks only of one final coming of Christ and the rapture, yes, of believers into heaven. Rapture's not a bad word. We can go right ahead and use it because it's what's being described here in 1 Thessalonians, that we're going to be, if we're still alive at the time when Christ comes again, we're going to be raptured up. We're going to be taken into heaven. But it has nothing to do with a preliminary second coming and then a third coming later.
You know who Charles Finney was?
Yeah.
Charles Finney is an American phenomenon who developed his own theology in a way. His background was as a lawyer, not as a trained theologian. And I guess perhaps the most noteworthy thing that Finney gave us was, because of his passion to see people get saved, developed a dynamic where he would sort of put you on the spot. He'd have a tent meeting and people would come in from town, and then he would preach the law to those people, and then he would more or less attempt to prevail upon them to convert. There was something that was called the anxious bench. Yep. In the Finney meetings, and that's where people who hadn't made up their minds yet, who had not decided for Jesus, would be put on that bench, and then I guess the pressure of the anxiety of the moment would cause people to convert. I think a lot of Christian television is descended from that Finney dynamic. People, you know, trying to implore others, their viewers or their listeners, to make a decision for Jesus by creating a certain level of anxiety. Here's the question. Does twisting the Scripture around to create the impression of a rapture of the church, a taking out of the church, after which the earth continues without the church in a terrible tribulation of 7 years or however many years, during which people who are left behind will suffer, does that sort of play into the Finney anxiety context?
I would say that's a very good comparison. And it is one of those things that does cause people to think. And I think one of the... Now, I'm certainly no expert on the current wave of end times prophecies that we see in bookstores today. But I think I'm familiar enough to know that this is exactly the kind of anticipation that's being built. You don't want to be one of those people who are left behind. Therefore, now is the time. What's unfortunate about all of this, Chuck, is, and you alluded to this at the very beginning, is where the center of theology or where the center of faith is for folks that really get excited about this whole end of times thing. Where is it? Is it in the prospects of such a dramatic and exciting ending to the world? Or is the center of their faith and theology in the saving death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? If there is any excuse for the church, our church, not belaboring the end times, It's that we're too busy talking about Jesus and how he has taken all of our sins on himself and how he's died to take them away and how he's risen from the dead so that we will live forever. If we could pick anything around which people should focus their attention, that's it. And so while it's nice to speculate and to even get a little bit pumped up about what may or may not happen at the end, and while it makes for good television and books and movies to talk about a floating in the air of believers and a leaving behind of unbelievers, our time is much more productively spent looking at the cross and how much God loves us through Jesus Christ, and then talk about how it's because of Jesus that in the end, when he does come back, we're going to be among those that are taken into heaven because Jesus has died for us and risen from the dead. And while we do find in the Bible an explanation of what's going to happen, namely one second coming and the taking into heaven of all believers, that's not going to be the center of what we're about. What's going to be the center of what we're about is Jesus and his cross and his open tomb.
I have about a minute left here. Verse 18 says, therefore, encourage each other with these words. And sometimes we use these words to discourage unbelievers in order to create anxiety so that they would convert. But let's set that aside for a moment, and you take the last minute to encourage those who are in the Lord with these words we have in 1 Thessalonians 4.
Especially, Paul is addressing here in 1 Thessalonians 4 wonderful Christian people in Thessalonica who were very concerned about those who had died because they were under the impression that if you're a Christian, you're going to live until the time when Christ returns. Paul is comforting them with the truth that those who have died will be going to heaven. Those who have died in faith in Christ will be going to heaven. And he goes in then to explain how it's going to be at the end, that the dead will rise and that we who are still alive will meet with them and be taken into heaven with the Lord. That is encouragement because as we stand next to the casket of a believer who has died, we need that comfort of knowing that they're going to live forever. And we need that comfort for ourselves. Because of Jesus' death and resurrection, we're going to be like these folks who meet the Lord and then go to heaven.
Thank you, Pastor.
Thank you, Chuck.
Good to talk to you again, Pastor Kurt Taylor here on 1 Thessalonians 4. We do 1 Thessalonians 5, the last chapter in this particular letter, with Pastor Curtis Dieterding next time.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.